Okay, Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 18. 18 through 25, we are here and have been for a little while, and we're going to read it again. I will read. In hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Last week we talked about promises. And talk what they are. And I would like to ask you to take a few minutes and reflect back on last Friday night's study, or including Sundays. Not Sundays, was not in that subject. But what we talked about so far regarding promises, and last week, last Friday night in particular, I would like you to search your mind and to offer forth that which you recall was brought forth last Friday night as part of the study last Friday night on promises and their relationship to us. Quickly. Don't be the first. Keith?
That the promises of God were given as a means with which God's grace can be demonstrated towards us through His promises.
Okay. They're gracious in character and kind. They come from a fountain of graciousness. Nothing to do with law at all, but they're expressions of grace. Okay. What else? Any?
His willingness is revealed in the promise. His ability, we must also trust in, to keep his promise. And his character is involved, because if he lied when he made a promise, then it won't come to pass. So in believing a promise from God, his character, his ability, and his willingness are all involved. You can't separate them except to discuss it. But nobody ever trusted God without having in view a promise, his character, and his ability. You take out one of those elements and you do not have faith in God. Teresa?
What blessed me was that Abraham had to believe that life would come out of death, and the death of his own body in a sense. And I thought that was, I never thought of it that way, and that brought new light to me, that it really was the same, in a sense, believing what we are to believe, mm-hmm. that life will come to us out of death.
Mm-hmm. Yet his faith went as far as believing that God could bring life out of that which was dead. It was not a level of believing that was less than we are required to believe, but it went as far as believing that God would bring life out of death. Anybody else? If one believes God is willing and God is able, but doesn't believe that He's truthful, then the mind will naturally pull back from full confidence. It will make a reservation of some kind. And that is a partial faith, which is no faith at all. Where if one believes that God is truthful and is able, but he has no basis upon which to know he's willing, then you've got a hope, but not a confidence. So you've got to have all of those three in the mind as the object of faith, and they all are one, but we can talk about them intellectually. So that all three elements of those naturally are involved when one trusts God. That you can't divorce faith in God from His character or His ability or a revelation that He is willing to do that which you are trusting Him for. For example, Abraham might have believed God was able to bring life out of death, willing to believe to bring life out of death, but maybe if he didn't believe God was truthful, maybe God was lying to him that he was willing to. So all three of those have to be there. On the flip side, like we talked last week, suppose Abraham thought that God was willing to and able to, but did not trust God. That's the same thing as calling God a liar, isn't it? It's the same thing as saying God is not truthful. Or to believe that God is truthful and able, but no object of what God is going to do because there's no revelation of what He's willing to do. So it's just a general confidence that has no particular subject, like having a son. See that? Mm-hmm. Yes, okay. What else?
That for all our needs, as they arise, that we find God's promises to meet those needs, and at those moments is when those promises become real, is when the need, for the specific need that is there.
Mm-hmm. Good. That's good. Very important. Just you who have children naturally probably see that every day, that your children arrive at necessities in their life and come to you depending upon you to speak forth some kind of promise of what you're going to do to address an issue that they raise, either regarding themselves or for the household or something. Not true? You find yourself, I would suspect, regularly making promises of what you're going to do after they have raised an issue, raised a need. And that's the same thing it is with our relationship with God. When a child of His raises an issue in his mind, God has already responded and has already put down His promises that meet those, and they have to be searched out in scriptures. Anything else, Greg?
I recall that Abraham's faith in God's promise actually worked to bring about a state of righteousness, his state becoming a righteous state because of his faith.
Uh-huh. Trusting God so rearranges the state of the mind that it is equivalent to being in a state of conformity to the law. But it is brought about not with the law's considerations, but through faith in God. And it radically changes the disposition of the heart when the heart comes to trust God. Anything else? How many wives did Abraham have? right?
Two.
Abraham had two wives. After Sarah died, he married again. Many people don't even know that. How many children did Abraham have? Pat?
Seven.
Lorenzo? In that sense, yes. He has innumerable children, descendants. How many physical children did Abraham have? I remember in Bible school, somebody was preaching about Abraham. Abraham was called a friend of God. And the teacher said, what could be more wonderful than being called a friend of God? Some young student put up his hand and says, son of God? Child of God? How many natural children did Abraham have? He had six more children after he married the second time. Interesting, isn't it? He had the ability to continue to have children after Isaac was conceived. Amazing. That was a real fix. That was a real miracle that lasted. Not just a one-time miracle. This portion of Scripture that we have just read, particularly verse 20 and 21, nails down what faith is. The whole chapter has been on faith. Those two verses in particular nail down exactly what faith is. I know Hebrews 11 starts off with, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But that's a little vague. Whereas in comparison to this portion of Scripture, this is very specific. Very specific. What is faith, and what does faith, what is the object of faith in being justified? And it's right here, as plain as day. Verse 21. Being fully assured that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to perform. Going to labor on a theme tonight in relationship to faith and its relationship to the impossible. See what develops out of this. Abraham was able to hear God. Abraham, when God called him to leave his home and go to a land that he would show him, was able to leave home. Abraham was able to go to that new land. Abraham was able to dwell there. Abraham was able to believe God's promise and believe God. Abraham had the ability to do all of those things, and God did not have to help him. The only thing God did up to this point was call him, make him a promise, and call him to move to a new land. That's all God did. And Abraham had the ability to hear it, to trust it and believe that promise, to leave his father's house and the idols, and to go into the promised land that God promised him and his descendants. He had the ability to do all that. Abraham was not able to secure that land for himself. He did not have the ability to drive out everybody that lived there, put up a fence around it, protect it, and take possession of it, even though it was promised to him. He didn't have the ability to do that. He did not have the ability to have a son at the age of 99.
He did not have the ability for Sarah to be the mother of his child, his son. That he did not have the ability to do. God promised him a son out of his own body. And God promised him a son out of his wife's body. And God promised that land would be his possession and the possession of his descendants. God did not promise him that he would take him out of his father's house. God did not promise him that he would take him to a new land. God did not promise him that he would be able to hear God. God did not promise him that he could trust God. Why didn't he promise those things? Why didn't he promise Abraham those things? Greg? Because he could do them. Abraham could do those things. What kind of a picture am I painting here? What do you think I'm getting at? Any suspicions? Ron?
God's promises are made to the impossible tasks in our life.
God's promises are things that are impossible for us to do. God's promises are directed to the things that are beyond our ability. God promises nothing that we are able to do, because they can be done by us. Actually, that's why he made us to do the things that are his will, because we can do them. He doesn't have to promise and carry them out through us. He made more creatures who would be benevolent and increase the good in the universe, in addition to his own good. And we're able to do that. And he doesn't have to do that through us, because we're able to. He doesn't have to promise that we'll do that, because we're able to do that. But God's promises are directed to the things beyond our ability, just as in the case of Abraham. What God promised Abraham were things that Abraham was unable to secure himself. Now, this is a simple truth that we have talked about for a long time, only in a different form. We have talked about the truth for a long time, that man is able to love God with all of his heart and love his neighbor as himself. We've talked about man's ability to love God. But those who say man has not the ability to love God, that he is a sinner because he is unable to obey God, point to salvation as God promising to do that which man is not able. Now, that principle is true. God does promise to bring about things that man is not able to bring about. What they're missing is a true identification of what man is able to do. The principle is true. Man is able to love God. So God does not promise that he will cause man to love him and obey him. Man is a sinner because he is unwilling to love God. He is able to be willing to love God. So God does not promise him he will be willing to love God, to make him willing to love God. God's promises, like to Abraham, the starting point of what God promises to do is where our ability ends. God does nothing that man can do. God does not do anything man can do, because it can be done by man. To clarify, God does not do for man what man is responsible to do. And I know that there are some carefulnesses I have to make here, because the mind can go off on tangents that I am aware of some of them, maybe not all of them. God does not do for man what man is responsible to do. That is, man is responsible to love God supremely, love his neighbor, obey his parents, love his wife, be subject, a woman to be subject to her husband. Man is responsible to trust God and obey him and repent and rejoice always and pray without ceasing and trust in the Lord with all his heart and lean not on his own understanding and acknowledge God in all his ways. And man is able to lay down his life and take up his cross and follow Jesus. So God does not promise man to do any of those for man. Because man is able to do those and much more. God's promises start with things that are impossible for man. That does not mean that any time you think something is impossible, God is willing to do it. You can't flip that over. God promises things and only things that are impossible for man to do. But if you can conceive of things that are impossible to do, that doesn't mean that is what God has promised to do. Now, that's not... can't flip that over and therefore conclude that. It is impossible for you to feel any particular way by deciding to feel it a particular way. You cannot, by choosing to feel joy or peace or sorrow. Okay? That's an impossibility by an act of the will. It will come about secondarily by choosing to think of an object that brings up those feelings. But not by an act of will can you produce certain feelings. That being the case, it does not hold, therefore, that God promises to give you the feelings that you desire. You see? There's an example that just because it's impossible does not mean that is what God promises to do. God does not promise to give you certain feelings if you ask Him to. Certain desires, same way. Desires are involuntary, impossible for you to command. Doesn't mean God promises to give you certain desires. God is not like a bellboy. I can't get this, God. I really want this very badly. So, since it's impossible for me, and since you're a God of love, go beyond my ability and secure that which I want. And I really want it bad. No, that is not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is, when God does make a promise, it is a promise to do something beyond our ability. But not just anything we can conceive of that's impossible for us. It is specifically what He has conceived of that benevolence is willing to do that we cannot bring about. Kim?
Is there any sense in which faith is a feeling?
When one has faith, there are feelings that accompany that faith, but they do not, the feelings, faith does not consist in the feelings.
It's like, where in James it talks about anyone who doubts, he should not expect to receive.
Mm-hmm.
I'm wondering if those doubts, are they feelings then that come up, and therefore they're, I guess I can't see how a doubt would not be feeling. I'm wondering if that's something that has helped against us.
You're thinking that a doubt consists only in a feeling, is what you're thinking?
Yeah. Is there any sense in which it is feeling?
In the sense of it being a sin or a vice, it must consist only in an act of the will, state of the will. Feelings do accompany faith, and feelings do accompany unbelief. But the feeling is nothing that is guilt-worthy, blame-worthy. So when a person, doubts, it is an act of the will. It is a willingness to refuse to believe what is true.
What if it's not something that is wrong?
Well, there has to be a promise for there to be an object of faith.
Does that mean that we can't pray for anything that there's no promise for?
I do not see how you can pray with faith if you do not have some promise of God indicating He's willing to bring it about. It cannot be an intelligent prayer.
I thought that there are others, you know, that you could pray for something. If there's no promise in Scripture, if you feel like God has told you that He has placed something upon your mind to pray for.
He can pray something upon your mind to pray for, but if you do not have a promise, that's a problem.
Mm-hmm. So there's not doubt. So that would be the promise behind praying for something that is not necessarily directly in Scripture.
That is a very broad promise, and it must be in His name. And praying, you're opening up a subject that's quite large, because there are other conditions of prayer. You must always pray in faith, otherwise without faith it is impossible to please Him. There are other conditions to prevailing prayer that we would have to start stepping, you know, like steps to develop that. So, but in relationship to praying with confidence, there must be a revealed knowledge of a promise to intelligently believe, even if it is a broad promise of whatsoever He shall ask in My name, I will do it. But that gets into other things like that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That would have to be the motive in prayer, in His name, and understanding what that is, and other aspects of that. So it cannot have faith in a promise without some intelligent reason to believe. And that comes through Scriptures and the promises. If it's without that, it would only be a hope, a grasping. Okay. Good question. Really is an important subject that we could open up and will someday. So just because you can think of many things that you may want and are impossible for you to get does not mean, therefore, that because God promises things that are impossible to you, because you see something that's impossible, therefore God has promised to give it to you or to do it. No, that doesn't follow. Here are some things that God has promised that are impossible with men. Promised Abraham that he would have a child with Sarah, that he would have a land, that he would have. He promised Moses that he would free Israel from its bondage. He promised Israel to take him to the promised land and give it to them, the land that he had promised the fathers. And you know what happened when they got there? They saw the giants. They saw the impossibility of taking it. When they measured the giants and they measured their own strength. And the fact that God had promised to give them something that looked impossible, they refused to believe that God was willing, truly willing, to keep that promise. So they beheld the impossibility of it, and unlike Abraham, though seeing the impossibility of his own body and his wife's body to have a son that God promised, in spite of seeing that impossibility, he yet remained believing God. His descendants, standing before the land that Abraham promised, God promised Abraham and his descendants, would not believe God in face of the impossibility of what they saw. You see the difference? That was unbelief. Abraham had belief. That was unbelief. And they had to wander for 40 years in judgment, because when they got to the point where God could fulfill the promise, they would not believe because of unbelief. They would not believe God. Hear it? They would not believe that what He had promised He was able also to perform. They did not have the faith of their father Abraham. And so they missed, that generation missed it. When they were in the desert and the snakes began to bite Israel and they were dying from the snakes, and God said, hold up the brass serpent and anyone who will look will be healed. There were those who believed that if they looked, they would be healed. And there were those who thought that was impossible, that looking at a snake a distance away would heal them. And they didn't get healed, and they died. What God promised was what they could not do for themselves. He promised to do something they couldn't do, and that is heal them of the snakes. Those who believed that that promise was true, and He was able to do it and willing to do it, and He was not lying, looked, and they were healed. God promised David He would have somebody to sit upon His throne forever. That is something David could not make sure happened, because David was going to die. That was impossible to David to secure that he would have a son of his always to sit upon his throne forever. Promise to Israel that God would give them a redeemer from their sins and transgressions is something Israel itself could not bring to pass. It was an impossibility to Israel to make sure it happened. The promise to Elizabeth and Zechariah that they would have a child even though he was old in years and she was barren was beyond their possibility, just like Abraham. Yet God did bring it about, and John the Baptist was born. Mary was promised a great impossibility, that she was going to have a son, and she was a virgin. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him God is salvation. Jesus. That's what that name means. God is salvation. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? Mary said, this is impossible. This is a cannot. How can this be, since I am a virgin? God promised that she would have a son, and to Mary, that was impossibility in the state in which she was in. How can this be? So the angel explains to her. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. That's God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bond slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. Abraham, nothing will be impossible with God. And Abraham believed God, and God counted that as righteousness. Mary, you're going to have a son. How can this be? Nothing is impossible with God. Let it be done to me according to your word. Sinner, you can be free of the bondage of your sin and have your iniquities forgiven and have a clean heart. How can this be? Because with God, nothing is impossible. Let it be done according to your word. That's the steps of salvation. As simple as that. Let it be done to me. according to your word. Turn to Mark 10:27. Mark chapter 10. Greg, would you turn the heat up a little bit? Some people need some heat. Thank you. Mark chapter 10. Starting with verse 21. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking unto them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." It is impossible for a rich man to enter into heaven if he is rich like the young man who, when faced with a call to sell all he had and give it to the poor and follow Jesus, would go away sad. Anybody in that state, it's impossible for them to enter heaven, Jesus says. They said, "Well, then who can be saved?" He says, "With God it is possible." How so? Because God draws the rich man to find the true riches. To end up singing, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." God draws the rich man to trust God and bring such a change of heart that he loves God more than anything else. But without God's influence, that rich man will stay in love with his riches, and it's impossible enter into heaven. God promised that he will forgive sins. It's impossible for man to make God forgive sins, to set aside the guilt he has before the law, and to have actual forgiveness for his sins. God promised that he would write his law upon our hearts. That's an impossibility for man to do himself. God promised that sin shall not be master over us. That's something that is impossible for man to secure. God promised that a sacrifice for sins would be acceptable to God, and that sacrifice would be made. That's something impossible for man to do. To make an acceptable sacrifice for his sin so that they're atoned for and he can be forgiven. God promised that man will be given his Holy Spirit. That's something man cannot do. To go up to heaven and yank down the Holy Spirit, give himself the Holy Spirit. Man, it's impossible for man to give himself the Spirit. God promised that men would be united to Christ and therefore have eternal life. That's impossible for a man or a woman to do that, to unite himself to Christ and therefore have eternal life. God promised that men would have power after that the Holy Ghost comes upon them. That's something impossible for man himself to do. It's beyond his ability to give himself the power and the Holy Spirit that God promises. God promises that those who believe Him will have power over all power of the enemy. God promises that He will give wisdom liberally to those who do not have it. Why? Because a person, when they reach the end of their ability to have wisdom, God promises He will give that which a man does not have ability to have. Wisdom. You come to the point where you scratch your head and say, I do not understand. That is the point at which God promises to provide something that's beyond your ability. Why does God promise all these things? Because they're indications of things that are impossible to us and for us, but are necessary for our good. It's not a question of man is such a sinner and unworthy of these things. It is that man is unable to secure all of these things that God has promised. That's why He promises them. The question of worthiness does not enter in. It's beyond our ability. So God provides that which we need for our good and our redemption, because it's impossible for us to secure these things, and because He is benevolent, that's why He promises them. Because He loves. And that's what's here and revealed in Romans chapter 4. God promised Abraham a blessing that was beyond Abraham's ability to secure. Death in his body and death in his wife made it impossible for him to have a child, a son, a descendant. God promised Abraham a descendant. In spite of, in hope against hope, Abraham believed that in spite of the death of his body and the death of Sarah's womb, he would have a descendant. That is the depth of Abraham's faith, that God would bring life out of death. That's how far his faith went. That's rock bottom issue. That God would do the impossible because He promised it. Now, Paul is using that to create a model and an example to teach us the object of our faith. It says, and being fully assured that what He had promised He was able also to perform, therefore also it. His full assurance that what God had promised He was able also to perform, it was reckoned to him, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. And this has already been stated in verse 9. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him. Paul is saying it was not an exclusive relationship that Abraham had with God, so God reveals that this one person, God counted his faith as righteousness and justified him, that is, forgave him and treated him as if he had never sinned. It was not an isolated incident, Paul is telling us, that this was recorded to let us know this was an isolated incident. Paul is saying it was recorded for our sake also, verse 24, to whom it, faith, full assurance, that what God promises He is able also to perform, in order that this faith will be reckoned to us also as righteousness, as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Paul is setting up an understanding for us that our own justification is in parallel with Abraham's. That it is recorded that when Abraham had full assurance that whatever God promised he was able to perform, even if it meant life from the dead, so Paul says that it was revealed so that we also could know that when we have full assurance that what God promises he is able also to perform, that our faith also could believe in life from the dead, specifically believing in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. That the promises made to Abraham, to Israel, through the prophets, to Israel, of a new covenant, of the law being written upon the heart, and taking out the heart of stone, and forgiving their iniquities, and cleansing their sins, and creating a new heart within them, and giving them the Spirit. These promises of the Messiah that was to come, remember chapter 1, which he promised beforehand, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand concerning his son. All the things concerning his son, the Messiah that was to come, the new covenant that the blood of the Messiah would secure, the blessings of the new covenant of cleansing and forgiveness, and the Spirit. And to have that Messiah crucified would seem to represent an end and an annulling of all the things that God had promised he was going to do for Israel. But when God raised Jesus from the dead, it demonstrated that all those promises were now in effect and could not be set aside because the mediator was alive, the new high priest was alive, ready to make intercession forever for us, to work as the mediator for us forever, to work as our advocate forever, to send his Spirit upon us, to cleanse our hearts, to be the one to forgive us of our sins, to do all the things promised concerning his son. That son is now alive, not dead. Therefore, he can bring about all the things God has promised through his son. So we have reasons to believe, because the son is alive, that what God promised, he is also able to perform. And bringing Jesus back from the dead is the security to know that all things promised through the Messiah now can be fulfilled to those who will believe the promises. So bringing Jesus back from a dead tomb is equivalent to bringing Isaac out of a dead womb as an object of faith. So that what God promised, he is able to perform. We see the evidences of in the resurrection of Jesus. So if he raised Jesus from the dead, what promise can he not fulfill to you and to me? If death cannot stop God from fulfilling his promises, what can? Nothing. And that's where Paul has taken us down to the bedrock to see. If death has not stopped God's program and promises from moving forward and securing everything he has promised, then nothing can. So we have reasons and a basis upon which to have a full assurance of faith that every promise God has made concerning his son is now available to be fulfilled. That's why this passage of Scripture is the core of what it means to have faith in God. The disciples, Jesus asked them, who do men say that I am? And they said, John the Baptist and Elijah and a prophet. Who do you say that I am? And he says, you're the Son of God. And then he began to say to them and tell them, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be killed and be raised again the third day. In the next chapter in the book of Mark, he tells them, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be killed. And when he's raised again, He tells them after they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, don't tell anybody until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And the Bible says they began to ask themselves, what's this raising from the dead mean? They really didn't grasp that Jesus was going to die, even though he said he was, and that he was going to be raised from the dead. They really didn't grasp that. They didn't understand it. They did not see that. It had to be carried out. It says later that after his resurrection, they began to reflect upon all the things that he said, and they recalled the various things that he said, and began to give instruction to them. The Spirit taught them. And when he appeared before them, he began to rehearse all the things through the prophets and everything concerning himself, and to give them instruction and pull it together. But having seen him resurrected from the dead, what could stop the fulfillment of the promises made concerning the Son, which Paul calls the gospel of God in the first chapter? Nothing. Right? What can you imagine would stop the promises of God when the Messiah comes? Only one thing. Death. If the Messiah comes, but God promises that he would be a light to those in darkness, he would heal the lame, he would open blind eyes, he would unstop deaf ears. Well, with a Messiah like that, right? What could stop him? Only one thing, death. But after death, if he is no longer dead but risen, as the disciples and apostles were shocked and really almost unwilling to believe when the woman at the door says, he's alive. And they wouldn't open the door because she thought she was, you know, she was just beside herself, remember? Mm-hmm. They really just weren't prepared to believe he was alive. But once they saw that he was alive, there was a realization that there's nothing to prevent all of God's promises from being fulfilled. And that's the basis of our faith in God, that God will count as righteousness. Now, here is the journey of everyone who is born again. They are awakened by the law. The law begins to do a work in the mind and in the heart, and they get awakened by the law, and they begin to know and see the true nature of sin. Not a sense of guilt about certain actions that they have done, but they develop a true knowledge of sin through the law. They begin to see that they have been unwilling to trust God, unwilling to love God, and it is purely voluntary, purely rebellion. And as the work of the law works upon the mind, what beautiful thing the law is, it draws the mind, I don't know what words to use, but it enlarges the mind to where it begins to see the true nature of sin, begins to develop a sense of hopelessness. It starts to have a hope. Oh, I've done things wrong. If I'll just do them right now, that's what I've got to do. And pretty soon the law continues to do its work and says, no, don't you understand? Even if you do things right, that has nothing to do with making up for all your sin before. And don't you know that under my influence, the law says, you're not really doing things right because you're doing them for selfish reasons. And only until you do things for disinterested reasons are you really doing what I command, the law says to you. See, the law is a light shining upon the hearts of sinners and shows them as they struggle to do that which they know they ought to have done all along. It still points out and says, no, you're not still doing it. You're still not loving people because the only reason you do it is because I'm here saying, do it, do it. And you're doing it because you feel guilty. You're doing it because you want to get away from the fear of the penalty that you deserve. And the law drives you to do various things. But you still know you're not in the spirit of the law. You still know you don't love disinterestedly. And the mind is very much aware of what it ought to do, what it should have done all of its life in relationship to God and neighbor. And the law, in the mind begins to justify the law and says the law is good. It's holy. It's just. It is me that is unholy and not good and unjust. And as it seeks to shake itself free of the selfishness, it finds the attempts to shake itself free of the selfishness, selfish efforts itself. Until finally it says, oh, wretched man that I am! Even the soap the sinner tries to use is polluted and leaves him worse off than before. And that sinner finally comes to see that his state is so fixed that in that state it is impossible for him to have peace with God, peace with himself, peace with his neighbor. He finds within him, in that state, the impossibility to trust God and love God. While in that state. That state is voluntary, but he finds himself so committed to that state that no influence from within or from the law shift him out of selfishness into disinterestedness. So that he says in that state, within me I find no good thing, because there's no influence from a heart that's committed to selfishness, no influence to thrust selfishness aside. All attempts are selfish reasons. All attempts are selfishly motivated to get rid of selfishness. The circle gets tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter, and the wretchedness gets worse and worse, because there is no source from within or from the law's influence that move the heart to forsake selfishness. And what the sinner finds, when the law is given opportunity to do its final work, is death within, and no hope to find life where there's death. And the only hope that the sinner has is to turn to God, who promises to give life to those who are dead. And Abraham believed God that where there was death, there could be life. And the sinner believes God that where there is death, through the promises of God, there can be life. And he looks to God to bring to his heart the influences and the spirit and the truth to turn him away, because he has no influences from within to turn him away. And the journey of the sinner is to see, he finally sees where his state is such that it is hopeless and is totally dead in relationship to God. And his only hope is to trust in a promise of God that God can bring life out of death. That God has given his Son, and in his Son is eternal life, and anyone who takes his Son receives life where there's death. That's the only hope the sinner has. And those who are converted have exactly experienced that. Of bringing their mind being brought through the influence of the truth. And the Spirit's work with the truth to draw the mind in a pathway to life by following the truth, believing the truth, and believing what is true about God when he says that he has placed eternal life in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. When he says, come unto me, all ye that are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. When the mind believes that that is a true promise, that he is able to do that and he's willing to do that, the mind is drawn by that influence beyond its death and receives the life promised. Every sinner is aware that they were brought to a point in which their state before God was viewed by them as absolutely hopeless and impossible to change through their own efforts. not because they lack the ability, but because their heart and soul was so fixed on selfishness, there was no influence within them to change that direction. And they have to call upon God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, you promised life where there's death. You promised eternal life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And that's exactly the nature of the faith of those who are converted. They're willing to believe that God will do the impossible that He promised to do. Bring life into where there is death. Abraham's faith. No wonder he calls it the father of those who have faith. His faith was exactly the kind of faith that Christians have. Where there is death, God, because He promised so, brings life. And to those who have been converted, it is the joy of knowing they pass from death unto life, as Paul says. Because God promised to those who would receive it, He will give life. Or there's death. What I'm talking about could be easily construed by thinking, I'm supposed to have an impossible level of faith. I'm supposed to have a faith that bridges upon the impossible. No. We are to have a faith in a God who promises to do the impossible. It's not my faith that does the impossible. It's my faith in a God who promises to do the impossible. I remember for about a week before my heart was changed, I remember seeing the mercy of God held out to me, and I viewed God's absolute willingness, an offer of mercy held out to me, and the notion that God was willing to give me mercy, I counted as impossible to believe. Having discovered my true enmity with God, and seeing that as so absolutely deserving of His wrath, when His mercy was revealed in the Scripture to me, I stood back, and I can recall for about a week or so, thinking in my mind, I saw it so clearly and believed the offer was genuine, but I remember standing back and not taking it quite yet and thinking to myself, that's incredible. That's unbelievable that God is really willing to have mercy upon one whom His wrath is directed to. And I remember for several days thinking, that's incredible. He's really willing to be merciful to me. And then one day it dawned on me, I'm thinking to myself, this is unbelievable, but I'm supposed to believe it, even though it's unbelievable. But that's how I was expressing to my, this is such an incredible, generous grace that God was offering to one who deserved His wrath that He was under. It just, to my mind, it did not seem that it could possibly have come to pass that God would also be merciful as well as wrathful. And when I did embrace it, I was embracing something that I believed was impossible to find, but nevertheless I saw it offered. And I believe that God was willing to do what in my mind was impossible. Forgive me and give me a new heart. That is the very nature of saving faith. The willingness to believe that whatever God says and promises to do, He is willing and able to do it, even if it means bringing life where there's death. And to the sinner specifically, who is dead in his trespasses and sins, as Paul says, because of His great love wherewith he loved us, he showed mercy and caused us to be born again. It is not your faith in the impossible being done. It is your faith in God who promises to do the impossible. Are you under the obligation and the burden to have faith that God will move mountains, heal lepers, and those things? You are under the obligation to believe that.
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
The pit of despond, as John Bunyan would say, or if you find yourself weak and yielding to temptation often, or you're still dead in your trespasses and sins, and it looks impossible. When you find a promise that addresses your case, it is because God knows it is impossible for you to do it. That's why he reaches down with grace and says, I will do what you cannot do in your present state. Listen to my word. Listen to my promises. We come from a God who is truthful, who is able and willing. And if you turn your mind upon those promises and believe God as Abraham did, he'll draw you out. He'll sustain you through temptations. He'll do what he promises to do. Bring life even where there's death. Let's pray. In our fellowship, there is, and I trust there will always be, people in need of receiving life where there's death. If there is to be a revival, if there is to be evangelism, it must always be Jesus adding to his church those who would be saved, those who were coming to hear the truth, and being prepared by the law to receive grace, and those who have received grace. If we are to have revival, we must believe that when God promises revival, he will do that which seems impossible and is impossible to us. But he's promised to bring revival through his various promises because it is impossible to us. And we must avail ourselves to those promises as a means of doing that which is impossible to us. So to those who are in a state of needing life where there's death, heed this message. Those of you who are in various states of need beyond your ability, find a promise and believe God according to his word. Lord, I thank you for your word. It is a light to us and a lamp to our feet. Your word is a revelation of your will. It is a revelation of that which you are willing to come about but that as sinners we are not in the state in which we can come and bring it about, or even as those who trust you, Lord, there are things that need to be done for your kingdom that we are not able to do, but you've made promises whereby we can be endued with power and have wisdom and those things that are necessary for life and godliness.
to glorify you. Lord, Abraham had a child because he believed in spite of his body you would do what you promised. And you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Paul uses Abraham 2,000 years later to teach us that God is willing to keep his promises to us, just like he did it to Abraham. And we are to trust you in the same way. Father, we need the endowment of power from on high if we are to see a revival. You told your apostles and followers who are so anxious to build your kingdom to wait until they were endued with power from on high. And God, we desire revival. But we cannot build your kingdom without the power of your Spirit falling upon us. And it is impossible for us to reach up to heaven and pull him down. But we have your precious promise that you have given your Spirit, the Spirit of promise, and he is available to be given to each of us, the power of your Spirit. Lord, your Spirit comes with the light of your Word to lighten our paths and to lead us to righteousness. And your Son Jesus said that he would also baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire. I thank you for the light of your Spirit. God, send your fire as well. We need more than light. We need your fire from heaven to consume the sacrifices of our lives, to rest upon us like tongues of fire, and so fill us that we will declare the praises of God with power. Oh God, you promised for our own salvation, Lord, you lead us to the truth through the light. But you sent your Spirit to provide the means to be powerful witnesses for you. And Lord, it does seem impossible to break through the deadness and the unbelief of people we talk to. In face of that impossibility, God, you've given us the answer in the promise of your Spirit. I pray that you would take each of our minds as we leave and burn this truth into us, that you call faith, righteousness, when it is willing to believe that whatever you promise, you're able to perform. Take the knowledge of the promises that we have and hold them before our minds and draw us to look at them and believe in them. You do not promise that we will believe them, Lord, because we can believe them. You have promised that you will do them. In the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Let's worship the Lord for a few moments together. We
worship and adore thee, bowing down before thee. Songs of praise singing, hallelujahs ringing, hallelujah, 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 amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. You're so faithful. You're so loving. You're so gracious. You are so true. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power, for thou hast created, hast all things created, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord.
Amen. Continue to worship the Lord, and if you have a prayer upon your mind right now, just pray that prayer as we can join in with you and pray with you. Have the liberty to offer your heart before the Lord.